Today we are concluding our sermon series on the moments that define us. And I pray that over the course of the last few weeks you've been able to embed truths from God's Word into your heart and life, knowing that God seeks defining moments in all of our lives. Let's take a moment and pray before we launch into God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you for your renewing power. We are thankful, Lord, for what we have learned over the course of many, many weeks about moments that have defined important people, but ordinary people, from your word. We thank you, Lord, for men and women all throughout the Old Testament that have been challenged by your Spirit, that have struggled as they have listened to your word, endeavoring to obey your commands, that they might fulfill and complete their divine assignments that you've called them to. So bless all of us this morning here in the sanctuary, or if we are listening by CD or podcast at home or on the road, gracious God, be with each and every one of us. Help, Lord God, your word not to return to you void, as is the promise that we find in Holy Scripture. Open every ear, open every heart, enlighten every mind, and strengthen us, I pray, in your precious name. Amen. We're all familiar with the story of Green Eggs and Ham by Dr. Seuss. Green Eggs and Ham, Green Eggs and Ham, I'm not going to eat this, I'm not going to eat that, Sam, I am. It's the best-selling and critically acclaimed book by, most of us know, Dr. Seuss, which was a pen name for his real name, Theodore Seuss Geisel. The book was first published August 12, 1960. And as of 2001, and I know that goes back a decade, Publishers Weekly said that it was the fourth best-selling English-language children's book of all time. I would probably have to ask for a show of hands for people that have not read Green Eggs and Ham. It's just that popular. Well, in today's scriptural text, Jonah, the man of God's own choosing, could very well likely identify with Green Eggs and Ham, because Green Eggs and Ham is a story poem that is all about resisting the wishes of another, right? I don't want those green eggs and ham. I don't care how you serve them up to me on a plane, in a train, on a boat, on a goat, and so on and so forth. I'm not going to eat those green eggs and ham. In Jonah's case, it wasn't Sam, I am, it was God. Jonah resisted God. And because he did, he spent time in God's timeout corner, the belly of the great fish. So you can read about that in Jonah chapters 1 and 2. Now, I think most of us in today's world, we're familiar with the popular parenting technique of having time out in the corner or time out on a chair, right? Which is basically taking a naughty child with a resistant will that is not being compliant to mom and dad's directions, and mom and dad saying, you go in the corner or you go and sit in the chair and you think about it for a while, right? Well, in a lot of ways, that's what God was asking Jonah to do here, but in the belly of the great fish. Apparently, Jonah did not want to preach the message of repentance to the wayward city of Nineveh. As Romans chapter 10 declares, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in, which would be the case and true for the citizens of the great city of Nineveh? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them, which would be Jonah's job? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent, which is what God was trying to do with Jonah? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of peace, says St. Paul. Within our will, we all have the capacity to resist. I don't think I'm alone in that. You, me, everyone. There was only one who never resisted God's will, and you know his name as I do, the name of Jesus. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 5. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So there in John chapter 5, we hear the harmonious complicity and agreement between the Father and the Son. John 5 verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He does." And whatever the Father is showing the Son, Jesus is obedient to that and complies. But for you and I and Jonah, it is always a contest between our will and God's will. Right? Yeah, I hope that I'm not alone in that. Well, I remember when I was a young boy, and one of my favorite things to do with my dad, amongst many, was to watch championship wrestling on TV. And how many of you like to watch championship wrestling? Yeah, I'm talking about going back to, like, you know, the late 60s and early 70s. I mean, there was Haystacks Calhoun, there was Bruno Sammartino, Chief J. Strongbow, and who could forget Andre the Giant, right? I mean, this guy was just a crusher. He, you know, just dealt with anyone that got in the ring with him. I used to love watching the flying drop kicks, you know. In fact, I used to practice those on my little sister. You know, she didn't care for that very much. And the forearm smashes. And of course, a good round of championship wrestling was never complete without a wrestler getting out of the ring, grabbing one of those steel metallic chairs, right, and going back in under the ropes and going back in the ring and smashing his opponent over the head with one of those steel chairs. Oh boy, I mean, that was a moment to live for. And the other entertaining half of championship wrestling wasn't necessarily the matchup in the ring, but it was all the bragging and the name-calling and the insults that each of the wrestlers, they would hurl at one another to try and, you know, break the other wrestler down. A bit violent, I know, but, you know, give me a break. I mean, I was only 7 years old when I was watching championship wrestling, so I was just a little guy. And as a kid, it seemed pretty real to me. Now, that's not to say that I didn't have lots of arguments with my friends about whether it was fake or whether it was real. No, it's fake. It's fake. I'm telling you. No, man. You know, you got Andre the Giant in there. It's real. I'm telling you. You know, he takes down his opponent. No, it's all fake. And it wasn't until that I was a little older that I realized that championship wrestling, going back into the 60s and early 70s, was probably one of the first reality TV shows, you know, before reality TV became a popular going kind of thing. And without a doubt, the decision about who would win the match, because it was reality TV, was already long decided by the promoters before the wrestlers even stepped into the ring. Now, I didn't know that at 7 years old, but I think that's what was going on. All of the anger, insults, and even displays of brute strength were a setup, and they were staged as an incredible test of wills between two opposing fighters. But not all fighting is necessarily physical or even verbal, as they used to insult each other. Sometimes people fight and resist with their will, their intellect, and their emotions. Many peaceful movements call for nonviolent resistance. Gandhi used this in resisting the British government in India, and MLK used this to resist the segregation in our own country between blacks and whites. But Scripture shares with us that resistance against God is never a good idea. Mm-mm. Being stubborn just doesn't work with the Lord. You see, Pharaoh resisted God when God wished to set his people free from Egyptian bondage. And it did not go well with Pharaoh, as we know the story of the Exodus. For our God is a God who is on the side of liberty and freedom. God comes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And not just liberty and freedom for freedom's sake, but liberty and freedom so that people might be reconciled to God again, as the children of Israel needed to be reconciled to their God. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus announces, according to Isaiah's prophecy, that he has come to do what? Come to set the people free. And so Luke chapter 4 completely goes along with the Old Testament narrative out of the book of Exodus in chapters 8 through 12. St. Paul goes on to say that God gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. What does that mean? It means that God gives to us a ministry where we help to put people's lives back together again. That's what reconciliation means, in whatever ways that people's lives are broken. People are never free just to enjoy freedom, as I feel is often the mistaken notion in our patriotic nationalism, but people are freed, as Jesus says in Luke 4, so that they might find God. Do you believe this? The book of Jonah is unique in the Bible because it gives us a wonderful glimpse into God's heart. And in God's heart, we find that God wishes for people to be free. It's in God's nature. It's in God's DNA. The people of Nineveh, which is located in today's Iraq, they were Assyrians. They were not Jews. And so these people in the city dwelling there, in the city of Nineveh, they stood outside of a covenantal relationship with God because they were not Jews. They were outliers. No relationship with God, and they worship the goddess Ishtar. Now, this Ishtar chick, she was the goddess of love and war. Yeah? Don't get on her bad side. Above all, associated with sexuality, and her cult, the cult of Ishtar, involved sacred prostitution as part of this cult there in the city of Nineveh. Today, we're of the mind morally to believe that nothing ever displeases God. That God is kind of a easy come, easy go, you know, God's just like a happy-go-lucky God who really is not all that bothered about whether we are in a right relationship with God or not. But nothing could be farther from the truth. God is bothered when we have no relationship with Him. Ours is not a reality TV kind of faith. God is concerned with idol worship and immorality, both in the Old and New Testaments. They are clear about that, particularly sexual immorality, because that's what Ishtar, this goddess that the Ninevites worship, was. She was the goddess of sexual immorality. And so what upset God were two very troubling circumstances here in the context of the book of Jonah. First, the people of the city of Nineveh had no relationship with God. That's the first thing that was troubling to the Lord. And this grieves God because it says, as it says in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, our God abounds in love. Abounds in love. Secondly, the Ninevites had mixed religion and sexual immorality together in kind of a quasi-paganistic faith, which God calls wicked in chapter 1. And the way out of this mess for the inhabitants of Nineveh was to tell God that they were sorry and to turn their backs on this goddess Ishtar once and for all. And that's the wonderful thing we see revealed about God's character. God always gives us a second chance to change. Amen? I think about where I would be had I not had a second chance to change. God always provides ample opportunities for us to say, you know, God, I'm sorry. I got it wrong. I mixed it up. It's true. God completely is capable of destroying those who are wicked or who oppose Him, as Pharaoh opposed Him in the Exodus narratives. But God always gives us a second chance. A second chance. God gave Pharaoh chance after, not just a second chance, but a third chance and a fourth chance. Many, many chances God gave to Pharaoh. But his heart became hard, and he never repented. And so in the Old Testament here, you have a picture of two great cultures. Egypt on the one hand, with Pharaoh on the throne, in juxtaposition with Assyria, whose great city is Nineveh. One resists God's mercy, Egypt, and the other one repents and says yes to God's call to turn their lives around. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, the text says, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes. Powerful godlike kings in the ancient world did not divest themselves of their robes willy-nilly. He takes off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth, which is a sign of his repentance, and sat down in the dust, in the dirt, likening himself to the commonality of the world. This is the proclamation he issued in this great city of Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call, the king of Nineveh says, urgently. You see, when people are dying all around you from whatever causes or reasons, that is the moment that we call upon God urgently, not sleepily, not as an afterthought, but urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways, the king says, and their violence. Who knows, the king says, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And you'll find that in chapter 3. Of course, cities are just macrocosms of what individuals are like. Some people resist God's mercy and love, and other people accept it. Just like Jonah. Initially and quite adamantly, he resists God's call to preach to the Assyrians in Nineveh. And that's when, against his will, Jonah goes for a ride in the big fish. You know, it was God's grand cosmic timeout corner, if you will. If we read the Bible carefully, many times when God calls, people resist. Have you ever had that happen to you, my friends? But some do it for different reasons. Moses resisted because he felt that he was incapable. And God says, I'll take care of that. I'm going to give you Aaron. No more excuses, Moses. Paul resisted because he was haughty and arrogant. And so Jesus gave him an experience on the road to Damascus like he would never forget. And he was smitten and he lost his eyesight. And God gave to him Ananias. Jonah resisted because he was probably prejudiced against the Assyrians, and that going to preach to them was beneath him. Don't call me to preach to people that are beneath me, God. It was so far beneath him that God decided to sink him deep into the ocean for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. And so in order for Jonah to answer God's call, Jonah first had to repent and submit to God's call. You see, sometimes you can't come up for air until you repent. I've seen it happen time and time again in the lives of people that I've pastored through the years. And it's the same for each of us. Before we can do God's work, we must submit to God's call. Islam is the great religion that has as one of its cornerstones submission to God. But I would put before you that our Judeo-Christian heritage has that idea of giving ourselves and submitting ourselves to God long before even Islam came on the scene. But there's more. When the mission succeeds and the king of Nineveh repents, unlike Pharaoh, right, and the city is spared God's destruction, Jonah gets mad about this. He gets mad about this. Verse 4 says, but to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah, we see, is still a work in progress. And so are we. 120,000 people, think about it for a moment, 120,000 people, the text says, are reconciled to God, Jonah's God, the Hebrew God. It is, my friends, the biggest revival in the ancient world. All of the stadium events that Billy Graham could host could never match such a number. They find in this revival light, truth, love, compassion, mercy, all the stuff that Ishtar was not giving to them. And Jonah doesn't like it. Say what? He doesn't like it? Could you imagine Billy Graham preaching in a stadium event and calling people to repent? And then he stands up on the podium and says, I don't quite like this business of people repenting. At his core, I think that Jonah was nothing other than selfish. He wanted to keep the Hebrew God all to himself. So what if there are wicked people out there that make God angry? That's none of my business, Jonah thought to himself. God hates wickedness, so God will just nilly-willy wipe them out anyway, just as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. What concern are these people that don't even know you, God? What concern are they of mine? But what Jonah in his selfishness hadn't figured on was this. What if God loves people? Huh. He hadn't thought of that. That's a game changer. What if God loves the guy on the street corner living under the box? What if? What if God loves the prostitute as he loved the temple prostitutes there in the city of Nineveh? Or as he loved Gomer in Hosea's prophecy? What if God loves the greedy merchants of Wall Street like he loved the greedy market dealers in the commerce district of Nineveh? What if God doesn't do anything nilly-willy or haphazard? What if God does care about the kind of lives the people live? What if God does care whether a person is broken or wicked or on a fast track to destruction? What if God cares? You see, I believe that this age is preeminently a selfish age. Jonah wanted to preserve and keep his wonderful faith in Yahweh God all for himself, but he was lazy, and he was full of all kinds of excuses, and laziness and having excuses just doesn't pass muster with the Lord. You see, God's love is a massive inconvenience, wouldn't you say? In an age, our age, that is insular and inward looking, the idea that other people really needed the same God that he served didn't really occur to him. My friends, the people that do not know God, they need to know the same God that you and I know. And it is incumbent upon us, as it was upon Jonah, for us to introduce them to him. It's like the hymn that we sing, people need the Lord. People need the Lord. And Jonah, somehow or another, he just doesn't get that hymn. And so God teaches Jonah a lesson about how he feels about people that he wants to save. Jonah had gone out and sat at a place east of the city of Nineveh. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen. He was waiting to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very, very happy about the plant. I'm getting shade here. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant up so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, it would be better for me, you know, just to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it really right for you to be angry about this little plant that sprung up overnight? And being rather irritable and sulky, Jonah said, it is. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant though you did not tend to it, though you did not make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their left hand from their right? And what that just means is they're mixed up. They can't find their way forward. God draws a comparison between a tiny, little, insignificant plant which Jonah did not create, that Jonah became angry with because when it died, it left him to endure the scorching heat of the day, with 120,000 confused, mixed up people who wanted God, who needed God and God's love. If Jonah grieved the loss of this tiny plant, shouldn't God grieve the loss of 120,000 souls who were worshiping Ishtar? How many people within our culture, within our day, are worshiping the gods of materialism, of sexuality? Maybe the world hasn't changed that much. I don't know. To have a willing heart is to care as God cares. Jonah's moment that defined him was when Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And so when was the last time that we cared about confused, mixed up people that were into all kinds of different things that they were worshiping, substitutes for God that they have in their life? When was the last time that we cared about them? And the message from the book of Jonah is not about meeting the tangible needs of people. Don't make that mistake, because the city of Nineveh was a very rich and wealthy city. Their citizens were taken care of. They were well off. This is about their souls being empty on the inside despite their material wealth. Having moments that defines us means that we're willing to be touched by the plight of others, yes, tangibly, but also spiritually. Or have we forgotten that message? Having moments that defines us means that we need to get past all of our petty resistance. You know, I'm not going to do that, God. I don't want to do that, God. That doesn't suit me, God. That's beneath me, God. We got to get past that so that we can reach the lost world around us. All is not right within the world around us, church. Don't think that watching other people suffering without giving them a word of hope is acceptable to God, because the message of the book of Jonah tells us otherwise. Our chief commission is to give them that word of hope. Say word of hope with me. Word of hope. The world around us is wicked. Don't believe me. Just turn on the nightly news. You'll have all the ample evidence that you need to tell you about what's happening to this world all around us. This world is confused. This world is in need of God's grace, in need of God's compassion and mercy. Paul says, and he has committed to us, like he once committed to Jonah, the ministry of reconciliation. Last I checked, people still need to be reconciled. People still need the Lord. And so we are not just to grieve for wicked and the confused, you know, and go, isn't it just too bad about that? But we are to go, we are to act as God acted in the city of Nineveh. And we do this by being willing to go to them and sharing our faith in the resurrected one who says, I have come to set the captives free. Being defined by God, by caring enough to share your faith, faith that in God alone is our salvation. That's what it means to be defined by God and to invite others into that moment that is life-changing and transformational as well.